Good morning. Now, though I was not touched by Jeremy Botter physically, I am not going to shake hands because I am on the tail end of a cold. And so I don't want to share anything with anybody. I don't think I'm contagious, but just to be on the safe side. And I'm popping cough drops like crazy. So just pray for my voice as we go through. And our brother did an excellent job on the Bible reading. I'm very thankful for that. I wondered, you know, I mean, genealogies aren't exactly everyone's favorite part of the Bible. So who has to do the Bible reading with all these hard names? Did you cast lots for it? Or I don't know what, but the brother did an outstanding job on it. So that was very good. We appreciate that. And if you just, you might already have it there in your Bible, but we're going to be working our way through Genesis 4:25 through the end of chapter 5 this morning. By the way, our three girls aren't with us because they're at Grace Gospel Chapel in Allentown for the Shining Lights Young People's Conference. So instead, we brought along Willie Ferguson, Martine and Kim Ferguson from Western PA are visiting us, and Brother Martine is speaking at our home assembly, Grace Gospel Chapel in Gilbertsville, and so Willie elected to come along with us and hang out with his lifelong friend, Micah. I say lifelong friend because they're 10 days apart in age. And so we literally have photos going all the way back to infancy. And they always love when they can hang out together. So we're glad for those guys keeping us straight this morning, even if the girls aren't with me to keep me even straighter. Now, Genesis, of course, is the book of beginnings, as you've been studying and you know. And this is, when we come to chapter 5, we get that familiar phrase that we're going to find, I think, 11 times in Genesis. This is the book of the genealogy of, or some of your translations say, this is the generation of. And it's a way of breaking up the book. You remember when Genesis was first written, we didn't have chapter and verse divisions like we conveniently do in our modern printed Bibles. So it's a way where you can see how God is dividing up the different themes of this book. And it's been called by our late brother David Gooding, the third creation story. Now, there, of course, is the first creation story in chapter 1, where you get in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And that's a story about how God made everything. And then began to distinguish within that creation, light from darkness, earth from sea, different species from one another, and ultimately making mankind. When you come to the beginning of chapter 2, you get the second creation story. You look back in chapter 2, and you see at verse 4, it says, "This is the history of the heavens and the earth." That word history in the New King James, same word that's translated genealogy in chapter 5. So that's that literary marker. This is the generation of the heavens and the earth, or the genealogy of the heavens and the earth. They chose to translate it the history of the heavens and the earth there. And that second creation story zooms in on one particular aspect of creation, humankind. Why are human beings here? God created us for purpose. God made us, as the first creation story says, in his image and likeness. God put humankind on the earth to have dominion over the earth. And chapter 2 through 4 is going to zoom in on the relationship that God desired to have with mankind, a relationship, unfortunately, that has been marred and complicated by human sin. Not sin on God's part, because there's absolutely nothing sinful about God, but sin on our part, human beings. Adam and Eve sinned. By one man, sin entered the world, and death through sin. And so death has passed upon all men, in that all have sinned, Romans 5:12 tells us. So we're all part of that problem. And when we get to chapter 4, as you would have no doubt studied previously, maybe it was last week, I'm not sure how your schedule's running, but you would have found out that this human sin gets very personal and very ugly because it led to the world's first murder, namely fratricide, a brother killing a brother. And the first murder in world history was religiously inspired. So when skeptics tell us, oh, religion makes people fight, religion has been at the back of wars. many atrocities have been committed in the name of religion. We say, yes, the Bible quite agrees with that. When we talk about false belief and not doing it God's way, there's no end to the mischief that can make among humankind. There's no end to the transgression and iniquity that can proliferate on the earth if you're not linked to God by faith, if you don't have a living relationship with Him. Because what we're about as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ is not religion. We're not saying this is how we get to God. We do certain rules and rites and ceremonies, or even we hold certain beliefs on paper. No, to as many as received Him, to them gave He the right to become the children of God who have believed in His name, is what John 1:12 tells us. So salvation is a very personal matter. It's a matter of knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. He said in John 17:3, "This is life eternal, that they may know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent." And so it's not about religion, it's about relationship, relationship with God through faith in Christ. Now, of course, you saw in your study that Cain rejected God's way of approach. God provided a sacrificial way of approach, pointing forward to the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, even our own Lord Jesus Christ, who gave His life in sacrifice on the cross. And in any case, we find that that sacrifice was rejected by Cain. He wanted to come his own way, even when God gave him the opportunity to repent and come the proper way. He still wouldn't do it. And so Cain slew his brother. Now think of that. That's the culmination of the second creation story. It ends, almost, with the murder of a brother. Oh, here comes a man with water. Thank you so much. I do appreciate that. And again, I do apologize for the coughing. The story almost ends with a murder. I mean, it has a murder, but it's not quite the end. And you might think, well, the wheels have really come off this whole project of human creation. I mean, God surely now will scrap the human race. He'll start over someplace else. He'll annihilate the earth and the heavens and everything which He's made, which has been tainted. He'll get rid of all that, and he'll do a do-over. For the golfers among you, a mulligan, a celestial mulligan, of saying, well, this didn't work out thanks to human beings' folly. I'm just going to wipe them out and continue. But that's not how God is. He's not to be defeated. And this wonderful little verse here, verse 25, tells us about the hope for the future. It says, Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and named him Seth. For God has appointed another seed for me instead of Abel, whom Cain killed. Now, tragedy comes into life. Human beings can't live on this planet without encountering suffering and pain. It's part of what it is to live in a fallen world, a world afflicted by sin. It's part of what it is to grapple with sin in ourselves, that we suffer, that we endure the consequences of others' choices and even of our own bad choices sometimes. And yet the hope is that rather than scrap the human race, God gives Adam and Eve another named child whose name connotes the idea that God has appointed him as a replacement for Abel, to carry on the human project, to carry on the human species as we know it. And so he appoints this other seed instead of Abel, whom Cain killed. In the face of murder, God says that's not going to be the end. There's going to be life to come, more life. I'm giving Seth, and Seth is going to have a son. and Seth names his son Enosh. Now, I don't know where you get your children's names. We have a relative, a sibling of my wife, who recently had a child born into their family, and they are fond of names that have both historical and literary connections. And so they've, you know, named their children various things that connect to people they've known or to people they've admired in Christian history or even to books they've enjoyed. And they haven't done too badly in that, okay, just so you know. I mean, there's no moon units or Dweezil huts in the Scott family line, thankfully, like Frank Zappa's children were in a previous generation. And if you don't know who Frank Zappa was, don't bother Googling him. It's not really worth your time. He was a pop music figure of the 1960s. But in any case, when people have a child, you know, there's so much hope. And you can sometimes go to a family reunion, and I don't know how it is at your family reunions, but sometimes people, they break out the family photos, and they're in a hurry to tell you about how great their children are and what wonderful things they're accomplishing. You know, so here's old Methushael, and he's going to Harvard. And here's Irad, he's going to Yale. And here's, here's Mahalalel. Well, he's the smart one. He's going to Delaware Valley College, you know. He's on the shot put team and all. But anyway, that's an homage to John Stella's alma mater. But anyway, you know, they want to tell you all the great things their children were doing. And as you find out in chapter 4, it says in verse 19, that Lamech took for himself two wives, the name of the one Ada and the name of the second Zillah. And Ada bore Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. I mean, can you hear them? You know, you should see the spread my son has. I mean, he's got Texas Longhorns. He's got those shaggy Scottish steers on it. You know, he's got all kinds of wonderful cattle. He's doing great in the cattle business. He was probably the founder of Omaha Steaks or the ancestor of them anyway. Verse 21, his brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the harp and the flute. So the folks up at Martin Guitar in Easton, they can be thankful for Jubal, who was gifted in the arts, particularly in music. And not to be outdone, there was Tubal-Cain, an instructor in every craftsman in bronze and iron. So here is someone who is scientifically advanced and who is going on in industry. And so there's all of this tremendous activity going on in Cain's line, and they could boast about the advanced culture they were making here in the world. After all, that Cain went out from the presence of the Lord, and he built a city, it says in verse 17, and called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. So you might say Cain was getting on in the world. Cain's progeny were likewise progressing in the world. They were doing things. They were advanced. They were scientific. They were artistic. They were business people. They were very involved. Now, it begs the question, of course, is God against the arts? Is he against science? Is he against business? Well, absolutely not, because first of all, going back to Genesis chapter 2, you find out that God created man to be in the garden to tend and to guide it. The garden was a school, like a university for Adam and Eve, to learn the principles under God of how to take care and develop all the potential of the garden. And so we have in the book of Genesis, oh, more coming, thanks. Next, there's going to be antibiotics turning up. If things really get desperate, somebody will come up and hook up an IV, I'm sure, but hopefully that won't be necessary. Thank you so much. But basically, there's all this development, and later in the book of Genesis, you're going to see the people of God involved in many of these things. You'll see, for example, Abram becomes a great herdsman. Abram has great flocks. In fact, a lot of the great people of the Old Testament that follow God are people that are shepherds or herdsmen that are involved in animals. As far as music, we have only to think about David, who writes, you know, all of these wonderful psalms that we're still enjoying today. We have only to think of Solomon, who writes many more songs and proverbs and epigrams and so forth himself. And then when you think about those making things in bronze and iron, the very sanctuary that God told Israel to build in the book of Exodus, the tabernacle as we call it, was filled with beautiful things crafted out of wood and gold and silver and bronze and different materials, right? So the problem isn't science or music or business. The problem is when you make those things an end in themselves and you say, this world as it is, well, it's what we have, and we're going to build life in this world. And it's all about this world. So I'm going to be the best at business. I'm going to be the most successful, the wealthiest. I'm going to be the top scientist. I'm going to be the most advanced industrialist. I'm going to be, you know, the greatest musician. I mean, like Doylestown's own Pink, right? Well, she's not the greatest musician, but you know what I mean. Just wanted to throw in some local culture there, so-called, anyway. And, you know, that's the problem. That man takes these brains and the abilities and the talents that God gives us and tries to develop them apart from God for this world. And where does that head to? Well, the third creation story of chapter 5 tells us it's not going to head in a good direction, because there's still going to be the problem of sin and death, which these disciplines don't address and don't solve. So and that's what's going on with Cain in his line. But Seth, the son who's appointed in place of Abel in his line, it's different. He names his son Enosh. Now, what does Enosh mean? Man. I was talking to an obstetrics nurse in a certain place far, far away from here. And she was working with a lot of poorly educated people. And a young teenage mother came in and gave birth to a baby. And when they brought the baby in the little carrier and said, what are you going to name the baby? She says, well, she already has a name, Female. And she was, of course, reading the word female. True story. And she decided she's going to name the baby Female. Female. That's what the baby ended up being called, from what I understand. Now, Seth is not doing that. He names Enosh Man. That's what it means, M-A-N, man. But it means man with this nuance. Not man like big, strong man. You know, man who can accomplish things. Man who does great exploits. Man who's getting on in science and business and the lot. No. Enosh has this nuance of frail man. Man who gets sick and coughs. Just as a, you know, illustration. Man who's weak. Man who ultimately isn't of himself the solution. See, there was so much promise when Cain was born. Eve said at the beginning of the chapter, I have acquired a man from the Lord. It sounded like the verb in Hebrew for to acquire or to get. So God's given me a man. It seems like she was excited. Maybe this is the seed of the woman that Genesis 3:15 talks about. It wasn't too long before it was evident that she didn't think that anymore. She named her second son Abel, a breath. What is your life? Even a vapor, which appears for a little time and then fades away, the book of James reminds us. Yeah, she began to see. My children aren't what I thought they were going to be. I thought they were going to be the answer, the solution. They're part of the problem. So much so that one of them becomes a murderer of his brother. He commits homicide. He kills Abel. What do I do now? Well, God gives me another child, Seth. And Seth is raised to believe, not Seth, you're the answer. Seth, we're going to build on you a great new life. Seth, you're going to solve the world's problems. No, by the name to his child, Enosh, frail, mortal man, he's saying, I'm not the answer. The answer isn't in man. And look at the last phrase of the chapter in verse 26. Then men began to call on the name of the Lord. Well, that's a very interesting distinction. Because it's not that Seth's line, his children and grandchildren and so forth, didn't go to work. It's not that they didn't study. It's not that they didn't apply themselves to all the other things that their cousins from the Canaanite line, that's hard to say, probably why nobody uses that. Anyway, from Cain's line, they did the same sorts of things, but with a wholly different goal in mind. And not saying, we're going to build paradise on earth. It's all about this world. It's all about what we make of ourselves in this world. They said, it's all about the Lord. It's all about our Creator. It's all about the one who by his grace hasn't wiped us out, but he can give us life. And we're looking to him with hope for the future. What is life all about? Is it about going to work? Is it about making money to get clothes? Is it about saving money to send your kids to school so they can get a good job and get married and have children and send their kids to school so they can get a job and get married and have children? And, you know, you see how that goes? The Lord Jesus said, all these things are what the Gentiles seek after. He said, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. That's why it's so interesting when you finally get to the book of Revelation, you find out the people that are against God are described by this phrase, those who dwell upon the earth. Or by instinct, being a person whose ancestors spoke German, at least in 3/4 of the family, my instinct is always to consolidate, okay? So a better way, I think, of saying it is earth dwellers. Earth dwellers. Those are the people that are God's adversaries in Revelation. Those are the people that although they endure God's wrath and God reveals himself to them, they don't turn to God. They gnaw their tongues for pain in Revelation chapter 16. And yet they do not repent of their sorceries or their fornications or their evil deeds. They double down on sin because what they love is this world in its fallen state. They love their sin. They love themselves. They love this world as broken and as messed up as it is. It's like somebody being raised in a really terrible neighborhood with a lot of dysfunction. And you try to bring them out of that. And you bring them to a nice place to live. And this happens often, you know, with foster situations, for example. You can bring somebody out of a terrible background and you give them a safe place to sleep and you give them clean clothes and you give them good schools to go to and you give them food and they want to go back to the streets they came from. They want to go back to the gangs that are in those streets in some cases. Why is that? Because they can identify with the darkness and the brokenness, and they know what that's about. Something that works, they can't understand that. That's why when the Lord Jesus came to Gadara, for example, and healed a demon-possessed man who had so many demons in him, they were called legion. You know, there were just all these demons in this man, and he was totally out of control and dangerous. And when the townspeople came and saw that man, they found him clothed and sitting at the feet of Jesus and in his right mind. And they said to Jesus, Lord, we need that kind of power here. Lord, we got a whole lot of other messed up people. I mean, maybe this guy was the most open case, but there's a lot of dysfunction through sin here. We got a lot of bad marriages here. We got a lot of bad parent-children relationships. We got a lot of problems with ourselves. Lord, save us. That's what they should have said. Instead, they said, Lord, please, Jesus, leave here. Go away. We don't want you. And in Revelation, that's what people do. They're earth dwellers. By the end of the book of Revelation, there's no atheists, no agnostics. They all know there is a God, and who that God is, he's the God who revealed himself through the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet they oppose him. They hate him. When he comes back, they line up their armies to fight him. That's the instinct of unbelieving man, isn't it? I don't want to surrender to God. I don't want to submit to him. God will mess up my life. Really? It's been my experience personally that I'm awfully good at messing up my own life. I don't need God's help to do it. I do it all by myself and didn't have to be taught how to do it. I did it from the time I was a wee little kid. Nobody said, hey, Keith, here's how to be selfish and here's how to be mean and here's how to say something unkind. Here's how to boff somebody on the nose. I learned all those things instinctively. They came from my sin within me. That's why I needed the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the difference. You can live for this world and say, I'm going to be a better me. I'm going to try to be the best me I can on this planet. I'm going to try to make this world the best it can possibly be because it's all I've got. Or you can join the ranks of Seth's family and say, no, the answer's not in man. The answer's in the Lord. I want to stake my future on the Lord. And I want what the Lord is going to do, not only in this world, but in the one to come. Now that brings us to the third creation account in chapter 5. This is the book of the genealogy of Adam. In the day that he created man, in the day that God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female and blessed them and called them mankind or man in the day they were created. So it's as if God rewinds the tape and takes us back to the end of chapter 1 of Genesis and says, okay, we're going to reboot creation, only there's a difference now. When God made man in his own image and likeness at the end of chapter 1 of Genesis, there was no sin. Man had not yet fallen. God, who is a perfectly holy being, cannot coexist in the same place with sin. He hates sin. So everything was glorious. Here it's different, though. Here we have the creatures going on. We have Adam living for 130 years and begetting a son in his own likeness after his image and naming him Seth. Now again, the grace of God. Adam living all that time and then getting to have a son. God's not wiping out humanity. He's extending the life of humanity. And Adam ultimately lives 800 more years and begets more sons and daughters. And so all the days that Adam lived were 930 years. But here's that phrase that if you were listening to the reading carefully, it recurs over and over again. And he died. Seth lived 105 years and begot Enosh. After he begot Enosh, Seth lived 807 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Seth were 912 years and he died. And it goes on like that. All of these people, the named heir, the age that he lived to when he had his child, the time that he lived after that child's birth, but that phrase always at the end, and he died. It's like walking through a cemetery, isn't it? You can go through an old cemetery. Very fascinating to do that. And sometimes you find interesting historical stories. You walk through and you look at a family and you try to see, well, oh, this person, they died in the year of the 1918 influenza epidemic. Or this person died in the First World War. They died in the Second World War. Whatever, you know. You can glean all kinds of things. But we don't know anything about the majority of the people in this chapter, but for the fact that it says they died. And it reminds us of the truth of Hebrews 9:27 in the New Testament that says, "And as it is appointed once for a man to die, but after this, the judgment." Now, Romans 6:23 tells us as well, the wages of sin is death, right? Death is something I don't have to prove to you this morning. It's all around. Unfortunately, I've conducted funerals even this year. And I've attended numerous funerals this year that I didn't conduct. So it's something all around us to this day, death. And you say, well, it's all very well and good that God didn't destroy Adam and Eve when they sinned, and God let them have children. And even after Cain killed Abel, that God gave another son, Seth, and carried on humanity. But at the end of the day, what does it all matter if somebody lives and does great exploits on the earth and they die? I mean, really? Do you think it matters to Elvis Presley or Jim Morrison or Janis Joplin or Jimi Hendrix or Kurt Cobain or Amy Winehouse or anybody newer that has died how many gold records they had here? How many Grammys they won? How many times they sold out a big concert hall or stadium? You think they care now? People remember them and they say, oh, this person, you know, they won 4 Super Bowls, or they won this many Stanley Cups, or they won the World Series this many times. But if you die, what's the point? Well, this person was worth $20 billion and he died. How much is he worth now? It's certain that we brought nothing into this world and we can carry nothing out, the Bible says. Eternity is going to be where we are stripped of everything but what we are before God. And that's why it's wonderful that as we go through this genealogy, there are exceptions. Now, the noted exception to this principle of "and he died" is Enoch. By the way, you notice that in the genealogy of Cain in chapter 4 and the genealogy of Adam and Seth in chapter 5, that we get repetition of some of the names, or even some of the names that are similar. So Cain had an Enoch as well. He named a city after him, didn't he? But this Enoch's going to be different. What's the difference? Not any difference intrinsically that the man is worth more than the Enoch in chapter 4. Not anything that indicates that the Enoch in chapter 5 accomplished more things in his lifetime or left behind more accolades and more trophies than the people in chapter 4. The difference is the object of his life. Because at the end of the day, what mattered about Enoch was this, that he walked with God. I say that because it says it twice. Look at verse 22. After he begot Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years and had sons and daughters. Now, some commentators suppose that because it says after he had Methuselah, he walked with God, that the experience of having a son is what led to Enoch to follow the Lord. It led to his conversion, we might say. And that could be so. I don't think it's definitive. I don't think it's necessarily proven by the way it's said here. But it is true that there have been people, certainly, that when they see a new life come into the world, they say, this is miraculous. I mean, this isn't chance. This isn't something crawling out of the primordial slime, you know, and just evolving up into a higher life form. This is a living, sentient being. And as I determined over 18 years ago now, I'm responsible to keep this child alive. It was very daunting, you know. And it's one thing taking care of yourself. Okay, I got that. You know, the Lord takes care of me, really. But I felt okay with that. I can work and I can earn money and I can get my, you know, my bills paid. And then I got a wife. And well, there were some more bills, but still, the wife brings a lot to the table and she's working as well in various ways. And you say, this is pretty good. But then you get the baby and the baby can't do anything. And you're like, if we don't do for this child, humanly speaking, would die. We've got to take care of this child and protect this child. Now, it was no chore, because I assure you, she was the most beautiful infant ever born on the face of the earth, barring our blessed Lord himself, I'm sure. But she was the most beautiful girl born on the earth until 2 years later when her sister tied her for that honor. And then a year and a half later, a third sister, again, equaled them in beauty and glory. So we're not complaining. It was a great, great privilege to have children, and still is. Even boys are okay. Just making sure Mike is still listening, okay? But you know, Enoch, having this child, must have wondered, what is this child going to be? What does the future hold for him? What do I bequeath to this child? I mean, I can teach him how to work. I can teach him how to fish. I can teach him how to hunt. I can teach him mathematics. I can teach him science. I can teach him literature. I can teach him languages. Certain things I can teach him, but what about life and after this life? What about the fact that he's going to die someday? Like all of our forebears have died. What can I give this child that will help in that situation? And Enoch realized the answer wasn't in himself, it was in God. The only thing I can give my child is to know God. So I'm going to make it the study of my life to know God. It says Enoch walked with God 300 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And again, we get this phrase in verse 24. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Now you notice the difference there. Not only are we told Enoch walked with God, but "and he died" doesn't come up. It says, "and he was not." Now you keep your finger here in Genesis 5. Go with me to the New Testament, to Hebrews 11, please, because we'll get the New Testament commentary on the Old Testament. Here is someone, by his name in the genealogy, where it is, and what it says about him, that it tells us there is hope in the face of death. In a world where death is ubiquitous, it's everywhere, in a world where death seems to be on the ascendancy even, there's someone who didn't die. Who didn't die, rather. Oh, boy. There's someone who didn't die. The Lord took him. And we read here in Hebrews 11, verse 5. Hebrews chapter 11 and 5. By faith, Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death and was not found because God had taken him. That's quoting directly from the Old Testament there. For before he was taken, now he's making a comment, he had this testimony that he pleased God. Now that's very interesting, because when we read it in Genesis 5, it doesn't say he pleased God, it says he walked with God. But if you were to pick up the ancient Greek translation of the Old Testament called the Septuagint, because by tradition, 70 scholars had translated it. So it's the 70 is what Septuagint means, pursuant or of the 70. If you picked up their translation of Genesis 5, when you got to verse 22 where it said Enoch walked with God, it actually said Enoch pleased God. Now, that's a very interesting thing, isn't it? You will ask yourself, now, how do I please God? I mean, it's sort of like asking, why do you give your wife flowers? Or wives? Why do you bake cookies for your husbands? Well, it's not for their nutritional value, is it? And the flowers aren't because there's any real biological need that's satisfied, right? There's a statement made in those actions. I want to give pleasure to you. I'm giving you this because I love you. This is what I'm doing. If we go back to Enoch and say, what was it about Enoch's life that pleased God? It's that Enoch walked with God. Now, what does walking imply? Well, when I first got together with Naomi over, we'll have our 20th anniversary, Lord willing, May 29th. So over 20 years ago, when I was getting to know her, I would go to where she was, or she would come to where I was, because we were living in different parts of the United States. And invariably, we would go for a walk, because my wife has been a walker all her life. She's from a family of walkers. Now, you may not know this, but walking's not exactly my strong suit, okay? But, you know, I'm willing. I love Naomi, so I walk. To this day, I walk. When I don't feel like it, I walk. Not because I need to burn calories, although I do. Not because I need to maintain cardiovascular health, although I do. Not because I want to get out in the air and see what's going on in the neighborhood. That's nice as well. But the primary, number one, pretty much only reason at this stage in my life why I get my bones out of my chair and go out for a walk almost a mile every day with my wife is because I enjoy talking to her. I enjoy that relationship. Unless you think I'm being fanciful, you think of how when God came seeking Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 3, he came walking in the garden in the cool of the day. This is what God's always wanted from mankind, a relationship. People say, you know, God wants so much. I mean, Sundays and Wednesdays and the odd conference in the summertime and a missions trip and putting money in the offering. God wants so much. Really? You know, really what God wants is you. He wants your personality to be laid at his feet, your desires, your wishes, your dreams, your purpose for being on the earth. He wants that to be directed toward him. The same way that when I got married, it wasn't so that I could have a dependent for my IRS paperwork, you know? I need a deduction. I think I'll get married. That wasn't why I got married. I got married because I loved Naomi and love her still and enjoy getting to know her. And I still enjoy that. And I know more about her now than I did then. And I learn more consistently, believe me. And the Lord is like that with us as human beings. He wants us to please him by knowing him. And in the end, he says, it's not going to end in death. How many of our relationships here end in death? Well, they all will if the Lord doesn't come back. All of our friendships, all of our marriages if we're married, all of our parent-child relationships if we have children, all of our work relationships, all of our school relationships, any sort of relationship you can imagine will be ended by death if the Lord doesn't come first. But you know, because of Enoch, we can say, hey, there's some power, there's someone actually, more powerful than death. There's someone that can deliver us from death itself. One who called himself the resurrection and the life, and one who backed up those titles with his own death on the cross for our sins. And when he had offered himself up in sacrifice, 3 days later, he rose again from the dead, proving he was the Son of God with power, proving he had been victorious over death and the grave, and proving that even death cannot separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Because ultimately, the Lord's going to raise his people. And we're going to sing in the language of 1 Corinthians 15, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Now, the genealogy goes on with more death after Enoch, but there's a little hint there that it's not always going to be that way, that the Lord will come, and that there will be those, according to 1 Thessalonians 4, who are alive and remain when the Lord comes. But it leads to Noah, who's born, and it says in verse 29, this one will comfort us concerning our work and the toil of our hands because of the ground which the Lord has cursed. And you know, Noah's going to lead to the ark and the flood in the next few chapters. But Noah's really going to deliver out into a new world because God has a plan. Not to leave the world broken, not to leave it fallen, not to leave it in the clutches of sin and death forever, but ultimately God's going to restore planet Earth to an idyllic, Edenic condition as the Lord Jesus comes at his second coming to Earth and rules over it. And ultimately, that's not going to be the end either, because 2 Peter 3 and Revelation 21 and 22 tells us, then he's going to bring in a new heavens and new earth wherein dwells righteousness. By the way, it's said about Noah that he walked with God. One walked with God and was delivered from death. The other one walked with God and was delivered through death. He had to go through the flood, but he came out into a whole new world of blessing and knowing the Lord. Praise be to God. Father, we are thankful this morning for thy precious word, and we pray that we would take these promises to heart. These are simple things in one way. The reality of death, and yet the reality of resurrection and thy triumph over death. We pray that would loom large in our minds, and we would live, not as people that are bound with this earth and bound to die, but that we'd live and say, the sky, not the grave, is our goal. That we're living for the time when the Lord will come and receive us to himself. We pray everyone here would know the Lord Jesus Christ for themselves by faith, and that they'd walk with him. We pray it in the Lord Jesus' holy name. Amen.